Well, good morning. Before we start, there's a little matter I need to take care of. Where are you, Justin? Come on up here. Now, we had a great time with your president, Dr. Patterson, and Mrs. Patterson. We traveled, we were in Argentina, and we were in Cuba. And he had on this old hat from Australia. So I said, you know, Dr. Patterson being such a distinguished guy, he needs a good hat from Argentina. So there you are, there you are. Yeah, there you are. Okay, give him a hand. The founder of Word of Life, Jack Wirtzen, said two words will be written over this generation: compromise and confusion. I want to remind you that we're not facing a playground, but a battleground. And never before has the battle raged so fiercely in so many areas, but more than anything else, over the gospel. Can I just tell you this? You can be wrong in several areas, and it's still wrong, but if you're wrong in the gospel, I want to tell you this, that the souls of men hang in the balances. What I want to do with you this morning is, first of all, take you to some confusing statements. You know, liberal theologians are not very clear. They're pretty confusing. And they try to debate the gospel. I'm here to tell you the gospel is to be declared, not debated. But you need to see what they're saying. So I'm just going to travel through a few of their statements. Peter Kreeft, let me tell you a little bit about Peter Kreeft. He was an evangelical, and then he converted to Catholicism. And he wrote the book Ecumenical Jihad. Now, Peter Kreeft right now is a professor at Boston College and also the King's College. That was alarming to me because the King's College was founded by Percy Crawford that had a great impact on Jack Wirtzen's life. How things quickly change, my friends. But this is what Peter Kreeft said. He said, the Holy Spirit seems to be working in other religions. There is only one Holy Spirit, and he is the Spirit of truth, never of error. In studying his works, we're not studying something foreign or threatening. We're studying the Spirit and the works of God. Now watch this. Wherever his breath blows, Peter Kreeft goes on to say this, and this will blow you out of the saddle. Look, let's recognize this, that even Buddhists and Muslims worship one God, and since there is only one God, they must then worship the one and true God, and ultimately they're going to end up in heaven too. And so are other people of Eastern mysticism religions. And it even says in the book that people who are atheists, who are pursuing truth, are really pursuing God under the name truth, and they should be included too. We all get together, and if there's enough of us, we can win this great holy war against anti-God paganism. Peter Kreeft was one of the first to sign the Evangelical Catholic Together statement. But let's move on to someone maybe you've never heard of. His name is J.J. Altizer. Altizer wrote the book, The Gospel of Christian Atheism. What a confusing statement. But really what he's saying is this. The Christian who chooses the ancient image of Christ as the Son of God, or who is bound to an epiphany of Christ in a long distant past, must refuse the Christ who's actually present in our flesh. He wagers upon a purely religious image of Christ, even at the price of forfeiting the actuality of our time and history. What he's saying is there's no historical Christ. And matter of fact, his writings would lead into situational ethics. So what a confusing statement by Altizer. W. Gary Phillips wrote about evangelical pluralism, trying to give us some concepts on it. And he wrote these words, two traditional teachings direct faith in Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation, and the understanding of hell as a place of eternal torment have historically disturbed non-Christians as unworthy doctrines. Further, the point is at which these two teachings coalesce most sharply is the destiny of those who've never heard. How could a just and loving God consign to eternal torment those whose providential circumstances prevented them from hearing. Now, Phillips will go on and he'll quote a guy by the name of Clark Pinnock. Clark Pinnock, pretty interesting guy. He even taught at Nora Vealing's Baptist Seminary. He was your professor. I'm glad you got him straight. Look what he says here. He maintains that all mankind will have an eschatological opportunity to accept or reject Christ's love. Also, he says, Socrates will face Jesus, and all the unevangelized who reject Christ will have a postmortem, that is, after death, opportunity for salvation. Further, in the Escalon, anyone who stands before God and asks him mercy will receive it up to the point of annihilation. The books are never closed. And my good friend, Dr. Charles Wright, would say that's hodgepodge. Kathleen Fersani, columnist of the Chicago Sun-Times, interviewed Obama for her book, The God Factor, Inside the Spiritual Lives of Public People, and asked him about several questions about his religious beliefs. Quote, Obama, I'm rooted in Christian tradition, said Obama, who has declared himself a Christian. But then he adds something that most Christians will see as universalism. I believe there are many paths to the same place, and that is a belief that there is a higher power, a belief that we are all connected as people. That's pluralism, friend. That is a lie from the pit of hell. A good friend, great John Whitcomb, Dr. John Whitcomb, said this, and I just want to have this stand out in our minds. One of the most certain paths to spiritual failure is to ignore the dangers that surround us. And that's the reason I'm pointing this out. Friends, we're living in a very dangerous age. Very, very dangerous age, as it has to do with the gospel. And you know, some years ago, I was writing a well-known Bible teacher and theologian about the gospel. And he said to me, Joe, it's just a matter of semantics. We're saying the same thing. I really like what Dr. Charles Ryrie wrote about semantics. And he said this, a good choice of words is essential if we're to state the gospel clearly and accurately. Is semantics important? How often I've heard the retort, it's only a matter of semantics. In my experience, it usually came from students, listen to this, students, using it as a defense mechanism to justify a poor answer to a question. And usually the question involved defining or explaining carefully the meaning of a biblical doctrine or concept. A manner of semantics was supposed to excuse fuzzy thinking and a poor, if not wrong, choice of words. And I'm here to tell you this morning, there's a lot of fuzzy thinking and poor choice of words. In his book, So Great Salvation, he went on to say this, the gospel is the good news of the grace of God to give forgiveness and eternal life. Let's keep that gospel so full of grace that there's no room for anything else to be added to dilute or pollute the true grace of God. Well, these are some statements, but as we go to scriptures, the Apostle Paul probably gave his clearest and most vehement words against false doctrine when it came to the aspect of the gospel. And I direct your attention to Galatians and the apostolic denouncement. Just a few verses here, but let them just sink in this morning, will you? He's speaking of Christ who gave himself for our sins. Stop right there, please. That little word for is key in the gospel. Key in the gospel. Uper, in place of. It talks about the vicarious death of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, aeon, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now listen to these words, amen. I marvel, let me just paraphrase it a little bit from the original. I'm blown away. My mouth is wide open. I'm blown away that you're so soon, that means that we're in the actual practice of moving away at that very time. So soon removed, a good word there, They were deserting. They were turning their backs on the truth of the gospel given to them through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. You're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there's some that trouble you. That is mental torture. I want you to stop and think about that. The very aspect of mental torture, this strong word, mental torture, it has to do with their eternal destiny, mental torture, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Really, the word is invert, turn it around. Look right here for a second. It is always God to man. It's what Christ did for us. But notice this, he said, another and another, and really there are two words for another, and you know this, but let me just review it for you. The first word is heteros, another which is totally different, another opposition. The next word for another in the text is allos, which is alternative. And let's just put it like this very clearly. The heteros gospel, or the opposition gospel, is not an agios gospel. It's not an alternative gospel. It's like this. There's no alternative. There's one gospel of the grace of God. Not two, not three. There's one. And he says, I'm here to tell you, if even an angel from heaven comes, hypothetically speaking, let him be anathema, cursed. Strong words, strong words. Because the eternal destiny of men. Well, what about a definition of this gospel? Let's go and see the clear definition from 1 Corinthians. And I love what Spurgeon said. He said, the Bible is the best commentary you have. And then he said this, sometimes commentators are for commentators. And what he's trying to say is go to the scripture, the actual scripture. And he says this, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you believed in vain. Now here it is. Nutshell. Get it. Don't miss it. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which also received, how that Christ died for our sins, again, that concept, for our sins in our place, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Very clear, concise definition. But if we could just take that and develop it a little bit, what would that gospel message be? How can you define something? Well, you can define something, friends, by its contents and its characteristics. What is contained in it, and what are the characteristics of that message? Listen carefully. First of all, its contents. As you look right in these verses, first of all, the contents, it is a Christ-centered message. We're here to preach Christ. It's about Christ. Paul, Peter, in his first sermon in the very day of Pentecost, said this, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. He's speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. He's standing before these very men who condemned Christ to death. And here Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. He takes advantage from that great quote from Joel's prophecy. And he says, it's not wine, it's the very Spirit of God that Joel gave out. And here we see, and then he gives out the message. And as he concludes this great message, really, can we say it like this? The very content of that message could be summarized at the last part of his message on the day of Pentecost. And here he is in Acts 2:36. Therefore, and when there's a therefore, you stop to say what is therefore. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, Kurios and Christ. He's saying, the same Jesus of Nazareth is truly God. He is the Son of God and the Son of David. So it's a Christ-centered message. We preach Christ. The gospel is about Christ. After they were facing the first persecution, we read these words from Acts 4, 11 and 12. Notice carefully. This is the stone. Boy, Peter knew about the stone, didn't he? And this is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, speaking about the leaders of Israel, which has become the head of the corner. And then this is categorical, dogmatic. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none under the name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's pretty dogmatic, pretty categorical. Well, Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, says this, for I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's so wonderful just to note as you move through the book of Acts, you read from Acts today, this Christ-centered message. They preach Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul says it like this, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. My dear friends, as you preach the gospel, Christ is centered in the message. It's about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. What a great, great concept. But it's not just Christ-centered. Now watch this. This is pretty important, this next point. I've heard people say it like this. Would you like a friend? You need love. Do you feel lonely? Come to Jesus. That's not the gospel. They did mention Jesus Christ, but that's not the gospel. Does someone need a friend? Yes, yes, but that's not the gospel, because the gospel is not only Christ-centered. Watch this. It's sin-denouncing. Sin-denouncing. Watch very carefully. In Peter's first sermon, he looked right at the leaders of Israel and he accused them of the death of Christ. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Well, and then in his second sermon, in Acts 3, he says this, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you. And watch this, he says, and killed the Prince of Life. God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. I love that. They're standing there and they're witnesses. I've thought about that text. And, you know, he is sin denouncing. But he says, you have denied the Holy One. Friends, some 50 days before that, what did Peter do? He denied Christ. How could he stand up before these leaders and preach this message? There's only one reason. Listen very carefully. Because he had been forgiven. Hallelujah. His sin had been forgiven. And he could stand up and tell them very clearly about the very sin that they are responsible for. The night before our Lord went to the cross, he was with his men. They were feeling like orphans. And he spoke to them about another comforter, another of the same kind, Parakletos, another comforter. And he said, among other things, the Holy Spirit of God would do. Now notice what the Spirit of God would do. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's coming, watch this, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and see, you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of the world is judged. Now listen to this statement. I believe it with all my heart. There is no conversion without conviction of sin. I'm going to repeat that. There is no conversion without conviction of sin. No conversion without conviction of sin. And the Spirit of God has that ministry to take the Word of God through the man of God filled with the Spirit of God and bring about conviction of sin. I love that first sermon of Peter. As he preached on the day of Pentecost, they were cut to their heart. Really, the scene is like a little dagger, and it stabbed them right in the heart. There was conviction of sin. There's no conversion without conviction of sin. Boy, for some today, you know what? Sin's just a word. But Peter, when he preached, and Paul, when he preached, and later on you'll see Stephen, they didn't just generalize sin. They were very clear, specific. They gave the Spirit of God enough ammunition to be able to bring about conviction of sin. So it is Christ-centered, sin-denouncing. Now watch this, Bible-based. Peter said it like this in 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It's not what I think, you think, they think. It's what God says. It says, thus saith the Lord. I love what Paul shared with young Timothy. Very personal note, his last letter. And he said it like this to young Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now watch this. Which are able to make you wise unto salvation. The Scriptures. Through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theonestos, God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's the Word of God. The Word of God. The writer of the Hebrews said it this, for the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I love it. Piercing even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When I preach the gospel, I want to get close enough to the people and tell them about Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and what the Bible says about sin, enough to see the Word of God, like the sword of the Spirit, just pierce their very soul. Paul said it like this to young Timothy, preach the Word, not about the Word, not what someone says, not the concepts. You're not there to just tell stories, you're there to preach the Word. Be when you feel like it, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's the Word of God. You know, the longest and most important sermon in all the book of Acts was not preached by Peter or Paul, it was preached by Stephen. It's the longest sermon. He reviewed all the history of Israel. Now, Stephen, my dear friend, was not an apostle. He served tables, diakonos, some say one of the first deacons. But when Stephen stood up to preach, he didn't have a Bible like we have here. But I want you to see what he did when he preached. This just blows me away. Watch this. He quoted from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos. He was full of the Word of God. Wow. Wow. I love it. It's the Word of God. So it's a Christ-centered, sin-denouncing, Bible-based. But I'm glad we don't stop there. It's a victory-producing message. He rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. He's alive. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you're yet in your sins. If you're going to preach the gospel, don't leave him on the cross. He is risen from the dead. Paul, as he wrote to the church of Philippi, says that I may know him, and I love this, and the power of his resurrection. We're out there to give people hope, and it's through the resurrection of Christ. He's alive. Well, I believe the central theme of the book of Acts is resurrection. Notice this. He rose from the grave. Notice the quotes. Acts 2:32, Acts 3:15, Acts 4:10, Acts 5:30, Acts 10:40, Acts 13:30, Acts 13:33, Acts 13:37, Acts 17:31, Acts 26:23. Resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. As I share the gospel, and just this last year, just from Argentina, we've seen over 18,000 come to Christ. It's marvelous to see what God does with the gospel. But I'm here to tell you that power of the resurrection brings new life in Christ. So that's the contents. Don't leave him on the cross, friends. He rose from the grave. What about his characteristics? Well, you can see it best by different attached words to the gospel. Gospel means good news. And I'm just going to run through this and just like I'm preaching to you the gospel. And I'm going to say it like this. It's called the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20:24. Good news, my friend. Good news, good news. God has a provision for your sin. That's grace. Good news, friend. God has a provision for your sin in his son. It's called the gospel of his son. Good news, God has a provision for your sin in his son, who is the Christ. Good news, God has a provision for your sins through his son, Christ, and this will bring glory to God. You were created for God's glory, and the first step to glorify God is placing your trust in Christ as the gospel of glory. Also called the gospel of hope. Friend, you're without hope. Only hope you have is in the gospel. Nothing else. Yes. The gospel of hope. The gospel of God. Friend, I'm here today not to give you my message. This is God's message. It's the gospel of God. He is the owner of the message. I have no right, I have no privilege to change it because it's God's message. It's the gospel of God. Also called the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. The gospel of peace. Your enmity. You need peace with God. It's only found through Jesus Christ and his gospel. Gospel of power. It's the only message that has power to transform someone's life, to bring forgiveness of sin, and totally, totally change their eternal destiny. And then I like this. Paul called it his gospel. My gospel. Changed my life. My father lived and died a drunkard. But one day I heard Jack Wertzen stand on the platform and say, you must be born again. And God changed my life. And from that day, it's been my gospel. I've taken it around the world. One place I go often is a place called Angola Prison. Burl Kane is chaplain there. Burl called me up and he said, Joe, you got to talk to this guy. I said, why? He said, he's from Colombia. He killed a government informant with 50 shots. Wow, okay, bring him to me. Well, they brought him to me. Chains on his feet, chains on his hands. He came like this. His name's Miguel. I said, Miguel, ¿qué tal? ¿Cómo te va? Vamos a hablar un poco aquí. No, not Spanish, no Spanish. Why, Miguel? They think we might be planning an escape. Oh, you watch Prison Break here? So I talked to Burl, and I said, Burl, the only way this guy's going to understand is if you lock me in a room with him, keep all the guards outside. They had 5 guards. Keep them all out. We'll chat. This is his picture, you see. Sat with Miguel. Miguel knew he was a sinner. He didn't have any hope. He was hard. And I shared with Miguel God's love through Jesus Christ. And now he became sin for him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. An hour later, Miguel got on his knees and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Miguel's dying of cancer. Last time I saw him, he calls me Jose. He says, I'll never get out of this prison alive. Then he looked at me and he said, but I want you to know something. I'm free indeed. That's the gospel. It's my gospel. As I close, I want you to listen to these words. Whatever became of evangelism, listen carefully. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. Lo, there were many fish and men in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. The fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means. Defended fishing as an occupation and declared that fishing is always to be the primary task of fishermen. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings for local fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many, many fish. The board was formed by those who had the great vision and courage to speak about fishing, to define fishing, to promote the idea of fishing in faraway streams and lakes where many other fish of different colors lived. Also, the board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what streams should be thought about. But the staff and committee members did not fish. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of the fish, the nature of the fish, how to define a fish, the psychological reaction of fish, how to approach to feed fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology. But the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Further, fishermen built large printing houses to publish fishing guides. Presses were kept busy night and day to produce material solely devoted to fishing methods, equipment, and programs, to arrange and encourage meetings to talk about fishing. A speakers bureau was also provided to schedule special speakers on the subject of fishing. After one stirring meeting on the necessity of fishing. One young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. Next day he reported he had caught 2 outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled a visit, all the big meetings possible, to tell how he did it. So he quit his fishing in order to have time to tell about the experience to other fishermen. He was placed on the fisherman's general board as a person having considerable experience. Now it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulty. Some lived near the waters and bore the smell of dead fish. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of the fishermen's club and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen, yet they never fished. They wondered about those who felt it was little use to attend and talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the master who said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some of them were when one day a person suggested that those who don't fish were not really fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet, it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman after year, he never catches a fish? Is one following if he's not fishing? When did you catch your last fish? Yeah, salvation is of God, yeah. The man who led me to Christ. You know what his last words were? "My doctor's not saved. Tell him about Jesus. Tell him about Jesus." I fly out from here. I'll go to Paris, France. We'll have a large meeting there. I'll be preaching the gospel from there on to Geneva, back to Argentina. We'll have about 4,500 together, and we'll be preaching the gospel. We expect to see hundreds come to Christ. But let me just tell you this as I close. I've blown away as I was reading how the Apostle Paul declared that everyone in Asia Minor, both Jews and Greeks, had heard the gospel. Now, at that time, there were about 500 towns or villages, population of over 2 million. They didn't just hear it from his mouth. They heard it from the mouth of everyone who came to Christ. Don't get the gospel wrong. Jack Wertzen said, "This generation," two words, "compromise and confusion." I'm going to add two more and I close. Corruption and complacency. We just don't fish. We went to Argentina 45 years ago, my wife and I. Just the two of us. We didn't know anyone there. We went fishing. God did a wonderful work. He's still doing it. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christ. From there, missionaries sent out over 800 missionaries in 30 different countries. Not from America, from there. You know what I would say? Everyone out of the school, everyone out of the office, we're going fishing. Grab some tracks, let's go at them. Whatever became of evangelism. Father, we thank you for the good time this morning. Thank you for this great school. Thank you for Dr. Patterson, because I know he fishes. I know he hunts for men. Lord, help us understand there are only two things that are eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. May we give our lives to it. In Jesus' name, amen.